Book of Acts. Actually, we're going to look back at a verse that we covered before just to get the context and remind ourselves of where we are at. But in this story, Acts chapter 13, and when I say story, I'm not talking about a made-up story by any stretch of the imagination. This is a historical account type story. In this story, Paul, we have his first recorded sermon for us. Paul's first recorded sermon. Brother Amos, could you shut off the lights for me, please? Thank you, sir. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 13. Go ahead and go to the next slide, please. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers, and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it, out of Egypt. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, or Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, or Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. That's the Old Testament. Kish was the Old Testament. Kish is the New Testament, or Sis, however you want to say it. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Verse 23. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And this is where we could, if Paul had titled his sermon, he probably would have entitled it, God's promises of a Savior are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God's promises of a Savior are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Verse 23 again, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found, no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled, verse 29, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, referring back to Jesus, not David, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets, behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which are spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold, and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women, and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And just as a side note there, they were not filled with tongues. They were not filled with tongues. Tongues is not an evidence of salvation. You do not have to speak in tongues, and we do not speak in tongues today. It has passed away, but right here is a proof positive that you do not need to speak in tongues to be born again. They did not. All right. Thank you, Brother Amos. Could you turn the lights back on? God's promises of a Savior are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That would be Paul's title, I believe, if he had titled it. I don't know if they did back then. But let's open our sermon with a word of prayer, please. Dear Lord Jesus, excuse me. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much for each one that is here today. We ask, Lord, that you would bless this message. Help us each to understand it, Father. Help us all to apply it to our lives. If there's one here today that does not know Christ, a young child that has come to that age of understanding, Lord, I pray that you would speak to that heart, that they would turn to you today in repentance. Father, I pray that you bless and encourage us by your word. Challenge us, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. The first thing that Paul did in his sermon is he gives the Israelites an overview of the history of Israel in order to show those Israelites, the ones he's talking to, that Israel as a nation and those Israelites that he's talking to have no reason to be puffed up. That's what his point is as he goes through the history of Israel. In verse 17, Paul says, The God of this people of Israel chose us. No, he doesn't say chose us. Chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And remember, they were not only strangers, they were slaves. They were at the bottom of the barrel. But Paul does not say he chose us. To those people that he's talking to, God did not choose Paul and his generation. God chose Abraham. And then God affirmed his covenant with Isaac. And God reaffirmed his covenant with Jacob. God chose those men. Those were the men he chose. He chose Abraham because Abraham was faithful to God. But that is a term that could not be applied to Israel's children later on. They were not chosen. They were not the people of God because they were faithful by any stretch of the imagination. They were God's people simply because God chose their fathers. God chose their fathers. Their fathers were pleasing to God. Their fathers had impressed, Abraham had impressed God with his faithfulness. Abraham had pleased God. Abraham had been the friend of God. Israelites themselves had no reason to be puffed up. They were not chosen. Abraham was chosen. Paul's implication here is that we here today are not faithful to God. That's who he's talking to. He's trying to get it across to those he's preaching to that we, as Israelites, are not faithful to God. And then he goes on and shares and illustrates by their history why that is true. In verse 17 again, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers, and we know they were slaves in the land of Egypt. And with an high arm brought he them out of it. God did a miracle for our forefathers. He did a miracle for the nation. And then verse 18. And after he has done this great wondrous thing of bringing an entire nation out of slavery, crippling Egypt out of his own choice, not because of who our fathers, those fathers were, God didn't choose Moses' generation either. God had chosen Abraham. And it was only because they were Abraham's children that God was doing any of this for them. And God brought them out. He did wondrous miracles for them. And how did they treat God? Verse 18. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. In other words, after God's miraculous redemption out of Egypt, our fathers, not Abraham, but our fathers thanked God with a self-serving, complaining, and whining attitude for 40 years. Were they worthy of being God's chosen people? Not really. They were not faithful. They were not faithful at all. If it had been their generation that God was looking to select who was going to be his chosen people, they would have gotten overlooked. It was not because of their faithfulness that God was doing what he was doing for them. It was because of his promise to their forefather Abraham. Then he goes on in verse 19. That's not the only instance of unfaithfulness by the nation of Israel. In verse 19, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. So he destroys seven nations who were stronger than Israel. He gives freely their land, a land big enough, well, for seven nations to have inhabited, a land big enough for seven nations, and he gives it to one nation freely. And they hardly had to work for it. Everything they did, every battle they fought, God won the battle for them. It wasn't like they really worked hard for this. It was a free gift to Israel. God drove those nations out. God won the battles. He gave them the promised land. And what? How did Israel thank him? Verse 20. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years. Why did he have to give them judges? Because they kept rebelling, and they kept turning away from God, and they kept serving Baal, and God kept bringing the nations against them to judge them, and they repented, and they said, Lord, we're sorry, we'll come back to you, and we'll serve you, but please get us out of this mess again that we got ourselves into. And God says, okay, here's a judge. And he got them out of that mess. And that judge lived, and they served God while that judge lived. And then when he died, they went right back to Baal and Ashtaroth, and the gods of the Canaanites among whom they dwelt. And it happened again and again, and that is how they thank God for giving them the promised land. And that's not the only instance, the only two instances of unfaithfulness. Verse 21. Go back to verse 20. About the space of 450 years, he gave unto them judges, about the space of 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, They added this yet to their sin. They desired a king. They thanked God for giving them judges and for delivering them from their enemies for 450 years, even while they kept going back to their idolatry and then repenting and then going back to their idolatry. And they rebelled yet again and said, Lord, this your judges aren't good enough for us. We want a king. We want a king. There was no faithfulness in the nation of Israel. There was faithfulness in certain persons, the judges, for instance. But as a whole, the nation of Israel had no reason to be puffed up. By the time Saul's day came, their history showed they were a bunch of unfaithful, stiff-necked, rebellious people that would turn away from God time and time and time again. And it was only because of God's mercy and His promise to Abraham that God kept saving them out of their trouble. And God kept them as His people. But they had no reason to be puffed up. They rebelled yet again in desiring a king instead of God's judges. They certainly were not the faithful generation that God was looking for. And it's the same for you and I, isn't it? If we really think about ourselves. We have no reason to be high-minded, just like Israel had no reason to be puffed up. You and I today have absolutely no reason to be high-minded. We have no reason to think, well, we wouldn't have done that. We have no reason to look down on Israel. Israel is us. That is us. What were we before the gospel came to our ancestors, before Paul came to Europe? What were we back then? A bunch of pagan, idolatrous people steeped in witchcraft and human sacrifices. That's what we were. We have no reason to be puffed up either. If the mercy of God had not come to our fathers, where would we be today? We would be pagans, steeped in witchcraft, and sacrificing our children to devils. How do I know that? Because where the gospel has not touched, in the jungles of the Amazon, that's what they are right now. If the gospel had never come to Europe, we would still be pagans in idolatry, witchcraft, and human sacrifice. We have no reason to be puffed up. But the gospel did come to our forefathers, and salvation has been offered, and we accepted it today. But it was all of grace. We have no reason to boast. There's nothing of ourselves to boast about. While we, you and I, personally, me and you now, not our forefathers, you and I, while we were the enemies of God, Christ died for us. While we, you and I, were enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season and flaunting our wickedness in the face of God, God sent a testifier, a believer, a witnesser to share the precious gift of eternal life with you and I. While we were living in sin, while we were enjoying sin, while we loved sin and were the enemies of God, God sent someone to share with us eternal life. And it was free. It was free for you and I to partake of. So we have no reason to boast either. Jesus Christ in His infinite love, His unbounded grace, for some reason that is beyond our comprehension, reached down into the sewer pit of sin and offered His nail-scarred hand to whosoever will grab hold. Whosoever will that is tired of their sin and will repent of their sin. Jesus will take their hand and pull him out of that putrid slime pit of sin. And that's what Jesus did for you if you are saved today. But it was all of grace. All of grace. Nothing of ourselves. We have nothing to boast in either. If we're going to boast, we had better boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Paul showed that Israel had no reason to be puffed up. We have no reason to be puffed up today either. Paul proved that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, the Son of David. First of all, he proved it by giving them John the Baptist's testimony. John the Baptist's testimony. Now remember, these are Jews. They understand the law. They understand that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Okay? So to us today as Gentiles, this may not be proof. But to the Jews, this was proof positive. Take it to court. He's the Son of God. He gave them John the Baptist's testimony. He is the forerunner of Christ. The very forerunner gave testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ was coming right after him. Verse 24 and 25. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? Referring, do you think that I am the Messiah? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. So if he was the forerunner, the coming Messiah had to come immediately following his forerunner. There could not be a gap of time between the forerunner and the Messiah. So if John is the forerunner, the Messiah has come. John's gone. Secondly, he gave them, and this is a big one, he gave them their God's testimony. He gave them Jehovah's testimony. Look at verse 30, I believe it is. Verse 30 and 33. It's repeated two times for emphasis. In verse 30, but God, Jehovah, raised him from the dead. Jehovah himself raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That is the greatest proof ever in all of history that that man is the Son of God, that he is the Christ. And it's repeated in verse 33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, the promises, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. Why is it the greatest proof? Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. The only person whom God the Father would raise up who was claiming to be the Son of God would be the Son of God. God the Father would never raise up a false prophet who wasn't his son, who had claimed to be his son. Never would the Father have done such a thing. This is the greatest proof. He gives assurance to us that he is his son, that he will judge the world by him. Acts 17:31. Because he, God the Father, hath appointed a day in the which he, Jesus Christ, will judge the world in righteousness by that man, Jesus Christ, whom he, God the Father, hath ordained, whereof he, God the Father, hath given assurance unto all men in that he, Jehovah God, hath raised Jesus from the dead. Let me read it again. I don't mean to twist Scripture in any way, but let me read it in a different order for a second, just so you see the emphasis. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, in that he hath raised him from the dead. He hath given assurance unto all men that he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. That's proof positive That's the testimony of God, that He is my chosen one. He is the one that will judge the world. He is my son. So he gave him, Paul gave the people that second testimony, God the Father's testimony. He gave them a third testimony, and this was a lot of testimonies. Verse 31, And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. He gave them the testimony of the witnesses of his resurrection. There are over 500 people, most of whom are still living, Antioch, that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. If you question me, travel to Jerusalem and go ask a bunch of them. There's quite a few still in Jerusalem. If you really want to know the truth, just go today. So he gave them that third testimony. And he gave them the testimony of Scripture itself, fulfilled Bible prophecies. He proved Jesus was the Messiah from the Bible prophecies themselves. Verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same, the promises, unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. This verse tells us that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Psalm 2:7, please. Let's look at it in the Old Testament. Psalm 2, verse 7. Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, is the eternal Son of God. Verse 7 of Psalm 2, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Whoever the Messiah is was with the Father in eternity past. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Verse 34, go with me to Isaiah 55. Verse 34 says, And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. This prophecy is found in Isaiah 55 and verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. What were those sure mercies of David? It was God's covenant to David that your seed, of your seed, will I raise up to sit upon your throne for everlasting and for everlasting. Jesus Christ fulfilled the sure mercies of David in that he, the Messiah, the one that will rule forever, did come from the line of David. And then verse 35 of Acts chapter 13. Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Excuse me, this prophecy is found in Psalm 16. Go with me to Psalm 16 now, please. So he's giving them prophecies. The Messiah will be the eternal Son of God. The Messiah will be of the seed of David and will rule forever. The Messiah will not see corruption. And he proves the whole point by the fact that the Messiah rose from the dead. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Therefore, Jesus Christ must be the Messiah that God would not let see corruption. Therefore, Jesus must be the eternal Son of God. And Jesus was from the line of David. All of these are building upon themselves to prove to the Israelites that Jesus Christ is indeed their Messiah. Psalm 16:10, For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. This is a prophecy of the Messiah. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Okay? Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Where did Jesus go for 3 days? Did Jesus go to hell? Hell, to be tormented in hell for 3 days and 3 nights? No, that is a false teaching. That is heretical teaching. Jesus Christ did not burn in hell for 3 days and three nights. If he had, Jesus Christ would be a liar. Because before he went to hell, oh, it's blocked. He said a famous phrase that we have hanging on our wall there. He said, "It is finished." Jesus Christ would never have said that if he still had to burn in hell to redeem lost souls for 3 days and three nights. Jesus Christ would have been a liar if he had to burn in hell for 3 days. Okay, but it says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." So where did Jesus go? Where did Jesus go? There's another verse, and I'm sorry I didn't write it down, but Jesus said that he would fulfill the sign of Jonah, and he would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Okay? So he went to a place called hell. He went to the heart of the earth. Okay, those two verses combined tell us one thing about hell. One physical thing about hell. Where is hell located? In the heart of the earth. Jesus did go to a place called hell. We know it today called hell. I'll explain the whole thing in just a second. He did go to what we know today as hell. He went to the heart of the earth. And we also know three other things the Bible tells us about the physical place of hell, besides it being a place of torment and fire. The Bible says that in many, many places in Scripture that hell is down. Hell is under. Hell is beneath. Hell is below. You will descend to go to hell. Many places in the Old Testament, it uses those phrases, and they are literal phrases. Why? Because hell is in the heart of the earth. You will go down to get to hell. The word hell in the Old Testament is the word Sheol. It literally means the place of the dead. And in the Old Testament, it was the place of the dead. The souls of those who had died. Now, don't get me wrong, young children. They were fully alive. Okay? It's not some creepy dead spirits. Okay? It was simply people who lived on the earth and then died. Their living spirit went to a place called hell. Sheol in the Old Testament. And all those who died during the Old Testament times, whether you believed in the coming Messiah, or you did not believe in the coming Messiah, went down. Okay? Hell had two compartments back then. One compartment was the place of torment that we know today as hell. The other compartment we learn about in Luke 16 when Jesus gives us the story, the true story, of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man and Lazarus could see one another. They were in the same location in the heart of the earth. But there was a great gulf fixed so that they could not get to one another. The place of torment people could not get to the place of comfort. What kind of gulf was it? Well, I don't know. I have an idea that there was a sheer cliff, glass smooth. There's no way somebody could climb a sheer cliff. This is just my guess. Okay, the Bible doesn't say this. It's a sheer cliff. And then away over there, there's another sheer cliff. Glass smooth. No way you can climb it. And down there, there's magma flowing. A river, a lake of fire, if you will. Over here, where the tormented people were, it was a land of fire. Down there, it's a river of fire. Would you jump in that river of fire? No way. No way. There's a great gulf fixed. You would stay on the land of fire. You would not jump into a liquid fire. Okay, so that's how I imagine. That's not what the Bible says. It's my surmising. That is how I imagined hell was back then. Nobody would attempt to go through that liquid fire to to get over there. They would be stuck. They could see with their eyeballs. It's way down there. It's glass smooth. It's way over there. It's way up there. It's glass smooth. There's no way. I can't fly. There's no way I am going to be able to get from this spot to over there. I'm not even going to try because I will be stuck in that liquid fire. I will be stuck there. Okay? And I will burn in that fire. And that's worse than the land of fire. Okay? At least I can have solid ground to stand on. So when Jesus went to hell, Sheol, the place of the dead, he didn't go to this side where the tormented people went. He went to Abraham's bosom, where Lazarus was. 1 Peter 3:19 says, "By which also he, Jesus, went and preached unto the spirits in prison." When did Jesus ever go to a prison to preach to people in prison? Only after he had died on the cross. And he went to Abraham's bosom. Those saved spirits that were waiting for the Messiah, they couldn't go anywhere. They were in a prison-like area. Although it was comfortable, it was pleasant. There was no pain. There was nothing to torture you by. But they were stuck. They were waiting for the Messiah to free them. They were the spirits in prison. And Psalm 142:7 says, "Bring my soul out of prison that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me." Okay? This is perhaps David talking about, I will die, I will go to Abraham's bosom and be in prison, and please, Lord, bring my soul out of prison that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall come past me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. Ecclesiastes 4:15. "For out of prison, Abraham's bosom, he cometh to reign. Whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor." Again, a prophecy of Jesus Christ coming out of Abraham's bosom in hell, Sheol, the place of the dead. Both places, Abraham's bosom and hell, the real tormenting hell. It was all called hell, Sheol, the place of the dead. Isaiah 42:6-8. "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." So this is Jesus, a light of the Gentiles. "To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison." To bring out the prisoners from the prison. "And them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." Talking about those in Abraham's bosom waiting for the Messiah. And who does this? He goes on in verse 8. "I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." The Lord himself brings those out of the prison house. Isaiah 61:1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." That's what Jesus said what he was fulfilling. Isaiah 5:14. So, Jesus died on the cross. Jesus went to Sheol, but only to the side that was Abraham's bosom. He was never tormented in what we know of today as hell. He was there for 3 days and three nights, as he said he would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. On his resurrection morning, he resurrected. He emptied Abraham's bosom. While he stood there talking to Mary, the Bible says the graves were opened after his resurrection and they came into Jerusalem. So Abraham's bosom was walking around Jerusalem for a little bit. And then he said, "Mary, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father." And then he leaves. And he goes to heaven, puts his blood on the mercy seat. While he goes to heaven, he takes Abraham's bosom with him. And now everybody who dies in Christ is immediately in heaven, not in Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom is kaput now. In fact, the Bible says, after Abraham's bosom, it doesn't say after, but we can surmise very clearly that after Abraham's bosom was emptied, Isaiah 5:14 came into play. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. Again, descending into hell. Okay? So after Jesus emptied Abraham's bosom, hellfire took over the whole center of the earth. And now today, it is all hell, a place of torment. Okay? But Jesus did not go to hell and be tormented for 3 days and three nights. Abraham's bosom was there. He went to preach to the captives, the saved captives in the prison. And they believed on him, and he emptied Abraham's bosom. Okay? Jesus was never tormented in hell. That is a heretical teaching. He would be a liar if he was tormented for 3 days and three nights. But Jesus is the Messiah. He fulfilled all the prophecies. He did rise from the dead. And then Paul preached forgiveness of sins through Christ's name. Go back to Acts 13, please. Acts 13. He did preach the forgiveness of sins through Jesus' name. Verse 38, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, your Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, Jesus, all that believe are justified from all things. Notice this phrase, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Whoa, he's pointing out to these Jews and the proselytes, the Gentile proselytes who are now Jews themselves. You cannot work your way to heaven. You cannot work your way to heaven even if you fulfilled the entire law of Moses, which is impossible to do. He's using a moot point to show a point. Even if there is a man or woman, boy or girl, that was born into the world and they somehow never sinned, they fulfilled the law of Moses, it still couldn't save you. Why? You didn't commit a sin. Moot point. Everybody did. But even if somebody, aside from Jesus Christ, could have lived a sinless life, they still couldn't go to heaven. Because they still had Adam's nature. They were born in sin. They had man's fallen nature. Jesus didn't have man's fallen nature. Jesus had God's nature. Even if a moot point, everybody has sinned. It is a moot point. But he's using that moot point to prove to these working for salvation Jews, these Jews who are working hard to keep the law, even if you could keep it, it wouldn't do you any good. It wouldn't do you any good. You are still a child of Adam. A child of Adam with his sin nature. How can we be made righteous or justified before a holy God? Not by good works. Even if you were perfect, you would still be lost. Jesus was perfect and is the Savior of the world because he had God's nature. He was perfect and he had God's nature. But keeping the law cannot save anyone. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so Paul is saying, stop, dear Jews. Stop, dear Gentile. Stop trying to work your way to heaven. It cannot be done. It cannot be done. That law of Moses can only demand that you, as you a sinner, do live righteously. It can only demand that you do live righteously. But we're a sinner. We're born in sin. So what can the law do for me? Not a thing. Not a thing. It cannot make the sinner righteous. The law of Moses cannot wash away sin. It cannot declare anybody to be righteous before God. So how do I get justified? Paul is sharing here to these Jews. And by the way, justification in the Bible, or justified in the Bible, does not mean only that you are forgiven of your sins. It does mean that, but it does not mean only that. To be justified, or to be made justified, to have justification, means that God not only forgave all of the believer's sins, but He also puts to the believer's account the very righteousness of Christ Himself. You don't have your righteousness anymore if you're saved. You have Christ's righteousness. That is why we can stand before God. Because I no longer have Adam's sin nature. I do while I'm living here. But when Jesus finishes the justification process and glorifies me, my sin nature will drop away. And I will only stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The nature of Jesus Christ, the nature of God Himself, not man's nature. And I will then, and only then, be declared righteous at that point before God. I am declared righteous now, looking toward that point, but I still have my sin nature. It's only when I have been glorified, the final step of salvation. And the steps of salvation are justification, sanctification, and glorification. When that final step of salvation is done, glorification, I will no longer have this sinful nature. You won't have this sinful nature. We will finally, not only be sinless, finally, but we'll put on the robe of Jesus Christ, the white robe of His righteousness. And we will be able to stand before God. And the Lord Jesus, for God, will declare us to be righteous. He has my righteousness, the Lord Jesus will say. But there's no other way. There is no other way to be saved, to be justified before God, to be declared righteous before God. There is no other way. You cannot work for it. You must allow the Lord Jesus Christ to wash your sins away. You must accept His righteousness and reject your own. That's repentance. Jesus Christ is truly the only way to heaven. He is the only one who has the power to wash away your sins. He's the only one that has the power to give you His righteousness. And there are two kinds of responses to Paul's message that day. There are two kinds of responses, and there perhaps might be two kinds of responses today. I don't know. First of all, there were sincere seekers in verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. There was some that Paul took aside the next day, which was a Sunday. Those who really were seeking after the truth, and we believe, Paul, you're telling us the truth, tell us more. He took them aside on Sunday, and he preached to them for church. And then for the remainder of the week, he taught them the Bible, and he showed them about Jesus Christ, and they got saved for the most part. I don't know if all of them got saved, but the majority of them got saved. They were sincere seekers. They accepted the truth. But I want us to note, they didn't get saved the first time. Paul had been in the synagogue. He preached to them. He shared them with the whole group the gospel. And then afterwards, they were still sincerely seeking for more truth. They didn't get saved right then. In fact, it doesn't tell us that anybody immediately was saved or had gotten saved in the service. So when we go witnessing, we need to understand that we're probably not harvesting right now. We are probably planting the seed. Most likely, we are the first Christian that this person has ever talked to for real about salvation. And we need to understand that probably they're not going to get saved this very first time that they hear the gospel. People need to hear and to hear and sometimes hear and hear and hear and hear the gospel before they get saved. When we go witnessing, we are not going out, "I'm going to go soul win today." Well, that's a nice name for it. But when we say we're going soul winning, we do not mean we will win a soul today. What we mean is, I want to go share the gospel with somebody. I want to give them the gospel. I hope they get saved. But my job isn't to get them saved. My job is to share the gospel. And I'm going to go out and share the gospel today. We're witnessing. Witnessing is closer to the truth. Closer to the proper thing that we are doing. Because we only win a soul when somebody does get saved, right? And they're not always going to get saved. Every day we go out witnessing. They need to hear the gospel over and over again. So what should be our goal when we first meet somebody? We knock on their door maybe, or you bump into them in the store. You've never met them before, but the opportunity has given itself to you, or you are out purposefully trying to make an opportunity. And you meet them for the first time and you say, "Hello, I'm so-and-so. What should be your goal?" "Here's the gospel. Please pray this prayer." No, that's not your goal. Your main goal should be twofold. Your main goal should be to befriend them. Befriend them. Make them your friend. At least a casual acquaintance that they know you have some care for them. Introduce yourself, tell them where you're from. "I'm from Beaver Falls Baptist Church, and we're out." Maybe you are, or maybe you bumped into them in the grocery store. Whatever is the case. "How are you doing today? I'm sorry I bumped into you. You're busy babysitting your baby." Befriend them. And then as you are being friendly, give them a gospel tract. That's your second goal on the first bump into somebody. Befriend them and give them the gospel in literature form with the church's name on it. So you don't have to share physically the gospel with somebody the first time. That's not necessarily the goal. You're trying to get the gospel in paper form into their hand to take home for them to read with the church's name on it. And to befriend them. That is the first two primary goals of meeting somebody for the first time. Befriend them, get a tract into their hand with the gospel, give them a casual invitation to church, absolutely. You are not creating a best friend. You know, you're not trying to be buddy-buddy with this person. It's not going to happen. A simple casual acquaintance that should get the impression across from you to them that you care about them as a human being. You care about their life. You care about where they're going in life. And you do, because you care about where they're going for all of eternity. Give them that impression that you care. Give them the impression that people from this particular Baptist church are nice people. And we care about people. That should be our first goal in the first meeting with somebody. And if, don't force it, because you can make an enemy if you force it. If the opportunity presents itself and they want to know more, then give them the gospel. Befriend them. Make a casual friend and hand them a track. Talk about the weather. Talk about, "Is there something I can pray with you about?" That will disarm them. Is there something in your life, a need or a tragedy or something that I could pray with you about? Make a friend of them. Get the gospel in pamphlet, tract, literature form, written form into their hand. And if you leave them with the impression that you care about them, guess what? They might listen to you again. They might just listen to the next Christian who comes along. It will create an opening to come back. They will be far more likely to read the gospel tract than if you make them mad. And by the way, that should never be our goal. It should never cross the Christian's mind that I'm going to irritate this person with the gospel. I'm going to irritate them with Scripture. Because if they get irritated at Scripture, it's going to haunt them. And God's Word won't return void. That is a backwards approach, okay? We are wanting to meet them again someday. Now, the apostles at the end of the story, they were driven out of Antioch, of Pisidia, right? And they willingly left. Why? Because God had commissioned them to go and preach everywhere and plant churches where the gospel was accepted. So when the people rejected their preaching, they willingly left. And they went somewhere else. But it's a little different for you and I. We're not leaving. We don't have any plans of going anywhere. So we should be able to bump into them again. If you know where they live, you can come back to their door and knock on their door. You need to leave them knowing that you care about them, that you are their friend, and have an opening to come back again. Never should you make a person purposefully, should you make a person angry with the gospel. You never have to purposely do that. People will get angry at the gospel all on their own. Never try to. Never try to. It should never be a Christian's goal. If somebody does get angry at the gospel, you're being friendly, you have a nice, pleasant attitude, and they get angry at the gospel, so be it. It was their choice. But you should never try to make them angry. You should never try to be irritating. It's one thing for a person on their own to choose to be angry at the gospel. It's a whole different subject for the Christian to be grating and irritating. And irritate them into, I don't like Jesus. Because the person who represented him was a jerk. Never should we be that way. But they were sincere seekers. They said, come back again. Come back so we can hear more. And that should be, hopefully, their attitude. Once you leave and they take the tract and they read it, I wish that person would come back and tell me more about this. That should be their attitude, right? There were sincere seekers, but there were rejectors. There was two kinds of responses to Paul's message. There were those who flat out, blatantly rejected Jesus Christ. And to do that, young person, if you are sitting here today and you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, to reject Christ is to wickedly reject God's infinite love gift to you. His infinite love gift. The greatest love gift ever expressed to any human being throughout the history of the world. To reject Jesus is to spit on that gift. It is to spit in the face of the very person who actually died for you. Would you do that? Somebody dies in your place and they're laying in the casket. Would you come up here? No, absolutely not. Somebody dies in your place, they shove you out of the way of a bus and they get smashed. Maybe you didn't really like them during life, but they saved your life and they died in your place. Would you spit on their casket? No way. the height of gall for you to do such a thing. The height of hatred for you to do such a thing. But for someone, young person or old person, for you to reject Jesus Christ, that is what you are doing. Spitting in the face of the one who died for you. That is the unforgivable sin. What's the unforgivable sin? No to Jesus Christ. God cannot forgive that sin. Until you have said yes to Him, then He forgives it. But the unforgivable sin is to die in your sins having said no, no, no. God cannot forgive you. Those that reject Christ and spit upon His love gift bring upon themselves eternal judgment. So the gospel can be rejected. People can reject the gospel. Or it could be accepted. We have both instances here in this story. Paul did his job. Barnabas did his job. They shared the gospel. They told it like it was. They didn't compromise. Some people believed it. Some people didn't. But you know what? Paul and Barnabas were victorious either way. Ever thought about that? Paul and Barnabas were victorious either way. And you and I are as well. When we share the gospel with somebody, we are victorious whether they accepted Jesus Christ or not. You won a battle between you and Satan. You shared the gospel with somebody. And 2 Corinthians 2:14 and 16, please go there so you can see this last verse. 2 Corinthians 2:14 and 16 says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" We're victorious either way. We have done exactly what Jesus Christ wanted us to do. We are an obedient child of God. He is pleased with us, whether they got saved or not. We've planted a seed if they didn't get saved. We don't have any idea how many times they'll hear the gospel before they make their final decision. We are victorious either way. And you know what those who rejected Christ did for you? They saved your time. You didn't have to try to stand there and talk to them and talk to them and talk to them, and then they rejected it anyway. They saved your time, and they opened your time so that you could go to the next person and give them the gospel. "Hi, I'm from Beaver Falls Baptist Church. I'm so-and-so. I'd like to give you a gospel tract." That actually took too long. "Hi, I'm from Beaver Falls Baptist Church." Boom! Right there. They just saved you a whole bunch of time. You have now time to go to the next person and offer salvation to them. You were victorious either way.
They're saving the Christian from spending any more precious time trying to convince that person who's going to reject the message anyway, saving your time from wasting it with them, and the rejectors are giving the next person down the line the opportunity to hear from your mouth. But only if you don't quit. Don't you dare quit. Because then the rejector will have won a small battle. He's not letting the next guy hear because you quit. Don't let the rejectors depress you into stopping sharing the gospel. Don't let them win that battle. You are victorious either way, and go tell the next guy. Don't quit. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this story of Paul and Barnabas in this town, Antioch. Thank you, Lord, for the lessons we can gather from it. Father, thank you so much that we are victorious, whether the lost person listens to us or not. We are victorious because we gave them an opportunity. We did what you wanted us to do, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Give every creature, every person, the opportunity, the chance to accept Jesus Christ. And if they chose to not hear, to not listen, to slam the door in our face, to walk away immediately, it was their choice, not ours. And we are victorious in that we obeyed our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for that encouragement. And help us, Father, to not quit. Help us not get discouraged because of a rejecter. Help us understand that there's another person waiting down the line, waiting next door, waiting in the next grocery line, who is also lost, who also needs the opportunity, the chance that they could choose for themselves, do I want to accept Jesus Christ or not? Help us to be faithful, Lord. Thank you so much for the victory in Christ. And Lord, just help us to be faithful, to be obedient to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Every head bowed and every eye closed, please.